Good morning to each of you. We meet remotely again today since most churches are closed because of the COVID-19 semi-quarantining. I have missed seeing each of you face-to-face, and I'm looking forward to the time where we are able to meet again. In the meantime, I hope and trust that you are in good health, hopefully taking precautions, but not being terrified by the current coronavirus. I remember the words to an old spiritual. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got everybody here in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. The hands of God are powerful. His hands are gentle. His hands are gracious. As a believer, you have hope during this time of pandemic because God cares for you. And God will not allow anything to happen to you as an individual or to our country or to our world that has not been filtered through His love. Keep praying for one another. Keep reading your Bible. Keep encouraging each other through the channels of communication that we have available to us. And I do hope to see you again soon. Our passage today is Acts 6, 1 through 15, if you would turn there. We're covering for several weeks, the life of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Stephen's part in the New Testament is brief, but very powerful. The narrative about Stephen comes in four movements. The first is the selection of Stephen, Acts 6, 1 through 7. The smear campaign against Stephen, 6, 8 through 15. The sermon of Stephen, chapters 7, 1 through 53. And then the stoning of Stephen, Acts 7, 54 through 8, 3. We're covering the first two movements today, his selection and the smear campaign against them, both of which are recorded in Acts chapter 6. So I'm reading now Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The life of Stephen is significant for at least two reasons. One, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Many men had died for God before. Abel was killed by Cain for his faith. We believe Isaiah was sawn in two and Jeremiah stoned. But Stephen was the first person to die for his faith after the resurrection of Jesus and after the advent of the church. The second reason Stephen is significant in the scripture story was because of his apparent influence on the apostle Paul. Saul, as he was known at that time, was holding the coats during the time that the men stoned Stephen. In other words, he was all in for Stephen's death. Paul later talked about this incident, and he spoke of it in a way that indicates that Stephen's comportment during his trial and crucifixion made a real impression on him. Well, what are we to learn from the life of Stephen? Here's three lessons to be learned from Stephen. One, God often does his greatest work through the lives of common people. Stephen was not an apostle. He was not a man with a significant reputation. We know very little about him. The name Stephen is Greek, so we don't think that he was a Hebrew in descent. He was just a young man whose job was to carry bread to widows' homes. There was no glory in his position as deacon, but he had the heart of a true servant. A second thing we can learn from Stephen: nothing is more important than knowing Scripture. Stephen was a man of Scripture and a man of the Holy Spirit. We are told in Ephesians 6:17 to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Why was Stephen so powerful in the Holy Spirit? It was because the Holy Spirit used Scripture in the life of Stephen as his sword. Scripture is the sword that defeats enemies. Scripture is the sword that advances in spiritual battle. The freedmen who took up an argument with Stephen couldn't match his wisdom, verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen also gave a comprehensive rehearsal of the history of Israel from the Old Testament. That comes up in chapter 7 in his sermon. I wonder, though, how many people really had a comprehensive knowledge enough of Scripture just to go right through the history of Israel, unprepared and in the most hostile environment possible, standing before the Sanhedrin. Now, since many of us have more time at home now than usual, here's one silver lining, possibly, to the COVID-19 virus. You can get caught up on your Bible reading. Maybe some Bible memorization, Bible study. It was Stephen's knowledge of Scripture that opened the doors for his brief but very powerful ministry in the New Testament church. Okay, a third thing that we can learn from the life of Stephen: God will give us the courage we need when we need it. I wonder, if I was standing in Stephen's shoes, would I have had the courage to stand strong in the face of the Sanhedrin? Of Stephen, we're told in verse 15, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Was that because Stephen was just a greatly superior person to me or to you? I think God gave Stephen the courage he needed in the moment of trial. And if you walk with Jesus day by day, he will give you the courage to triumph in your trial, even when you think you do not have the strength that you need. The strength will come to you from God at the exact point in time that you need it. Whether your trial is persecution, like Stephen, or a health problem, interpersonal problems, financial trials. We learn from Stephen that God will help us to triumph. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Had Stephen known 24 hours earlier that he would stand alone in front of the hostile Sanhedrin, he might have worried that he would falter during his time of temptation and possibly even renounce his faith in Jesus. But he didn't, and we don't need to either. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Isaiah 40:29. We'll move then to the passage where we first cover the selection of Stephen in verses 1 through 7 of Acts 6. The early church was at a particularly good time in its history. Verse 1 says as much. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the apostles were performing healings and other wonders, and the crowds gathered to hear them preach. When things are going well, it's a good time to be aware of trouble around the corner. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. It was when Elijah was coming down the mountain from his great victory over Baal, when he got the death threat from Jezebel and became depressed. The children of Israel were fresh off their miraculous escape from Egypt when the people were terrified by Pharaoh's army pursuing them. The devil knows how to strike when things are going well. In the midst of this time of growth in the early church, a complaint surfaced which could have hobbled the church. It was a charge of racism. The complaint was that the poor Greek widows, so that's the meaning of Hellenist, it was a complaint that the Greek widows were not being taken care of like the Hebrew widows were. Apparently, the poor widows were supplied with food, and the charge was that the church didn't really care that much about the Greek widows, at least not so much as they cared about the Hebrew widows. Nothing destroys a church as fast as infighting. That's how church splits happen. Two battling factions, neither willing to give in, and the church is torn apart. This was a distinct possibility at this point in the church's history. The apostles showed great leadership in their handling of the situation. We don't have time to cover that today. We'll just notice that they oversaw the choosing of 7 deacons to care impartially for the widows in the church. And that's where we first meet Stephen. In verse 3, there were 3 criteria for the deacons to be chosen. They are to have a good reputation, they're to be full of the Holy Spirit, and they had to be wise. They had to have a good reputation in order for both the parties, the Greeks and the Hebrews, to trust them, to be even-handed. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit, and they had to be wise because they were negotiating their way through a tricky dispute. They had to keep everyone happy with the way the church handled its funds to care for the poor, both the Greeks and the Hebrews. Stephen was up to the task. He was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, an unspecified amount of time passed while Stephen served faithfully as a deacon. Verse 8 tells us he was full of grace, that is, integrity and kindness, and he was full of power. The power was demonstrated in the miracles he performed, and we are not told exactly what those miracles were, but no doubt they included healings and casting out demons. And the miracles, it seems, that Stephen performed were quite spectacular. Stephen, in addition to being a good man, a kind man, and a righteous man, also had another gift. He was eloquent. He was brilliant. And he was a good communicator. Verse 9, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Well, what was the synagogue of the freedmen? It was a synagogue, but it was comprised of freed men, meaning that these were Jews who were freed slaves. Some of them may have been slaves of Roman wars, or perhaps they were Greeks who had proselytized to Judaism and later were purchased out of their slavery. They were Greek Jews primarily, and they were joined by people from Cyrene and Alexandria, both on the African continent, plus people from Asia and Cilicia. In other words, they were Jews from a different cultural background than the Jews in Jerusalem, who primarily grew up in Judea. But they were Jews, and as such, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of these freedmen started a dispute with Stephen. We're not told the exact nature of the dispute, but remember, the message of Stephen would have been the same as the message of the apostles, which would have been this: Jesus is the Son of God, raised from the dead, having made atonement for your sins. Repent and believe in him and receive forgiveness. Now, as the freedmen listened to Stephen's message, they became more and more agitated at the message and they challenged his theology. Now, that turned out to be a mistake because they were no match for Stephen in the debate. So, what does a person do when they're bested fair and square in a debate? Well, either you change your mind, admitting you were wrong, or you become a sore loser and you strike back in some other way. Well, the synagogue of the freedmen were clearly of the sore loser type. And now we get into the smear campaign against Stephen, or if you wish, the seizing of Stephen. In verse 11, the freedmen secretly instigated men to level charges against Stephen. And those charges that were leveled against Stephen were of blasphemy. Blasphemy against Moses and blasphemy against God. From the charges that were brought against Stephen, we can surmise some of what the debate had been about. It certainly involved discussion about Moses, and it certainly involved discussion about the nature and character of God. In verse 13, the false charges against Stephen were of this sort: this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Among the topics of debate were the temple, this holy place, and the Old Testament laws regarding the worship and all its sacrifices and temple rituals. The men who accused Stephen were false witnesses, but their charges were not constructed by taking things Stephen had never said at all. The false charges were constructed by taking things Stephen had said and twisting them to the extent that Stephen's original message was distorted beyond recognition. That's the way slander usually happens. Slander is usually taking words out of context, twisting the meaning, half-truths, using innuendo, and the like. A good spin doctor can take innocent words and make them appear devilish. Now, these men with their half-truths and innuendo and some lies, they agitated the crowd. Verse 12, they stirred up the people. Why were the people so easily stirred up? I think it's because agitators know what people to take False testimony, too. There's always a group of people that will welcome an accusation. After getting a carefully selected crowd stirred up, they went to certain elders and scribes and got them worked up, too. That was an easy task. The elders and scribes had been agitated at the disciples for a long time, and just in the last chapter, we saw how they arrested and beat the apostles. When they heard the charges of blasphemy against Stephen, they had a perfect foil to arrest him. They probably knew that the charges against Stephen were trumped up, but that didn't matter to them. They hated Stephen. They hated everything he preached about. They were glad to seize him and bring him before the council. So it was. Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, still unaware that there had been a secret plot behind his back against him, and at this point, totally unprepared to answer the accusations that about to be leveled against them. What were the exact charges? Well, if we look at verse 13, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," the holy place being the temple. The Judaistic perception of true worship was that it had to happen in Jerusalem and at the temple. Any suggestion that worship could happen elsewhere was a threat to the religious leaders. You might remember the story of the woman at the well. She asked Jesus, "Where is the proper place to worship God?" She said in John 4:19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Jesus did change the venue of worship. Worship now was going out to the whole world. Jesus told the disciples to carry the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Stephen understood this. Stephen understood that the Gentiles were included in the gospel. No doubt the debate he had with the freedmen touched on the matter of where to worship. The false witnesses said, "Stephen is going to take away worship from the temple. That's blasphemy. He says Jesus is going to destroy this temple." No, Stephen did not say Jesus was going to destroy the temple. This was part of the twisting of his words. Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple back in Matthew 24, but by no means did Jesus threaten to destroy the temple, and I'm sure neither did Stephen. The other charge of false witnesses was blasphemy about the law. Again, verse 13, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." In other words, they're saying the ceremonial laws in our temple worship are obsolete. They're going to put you religious leaders out of a job. They're disparaging Moses and the Old Testament. We do have a question to ask. Did Jesus change the law of Moses or change the custom of Moses as the false witnesses claimed? Yes, in some ways. Did he disparage Moses? Not at all. In order to understand what Jesus changed about Old Testament law, it's important that we understand that the Old Testament law includes several kinds of laws, at least three. There is the great moral law, such as the Ten Commandments. These are laws guiding people on how to love God and how to love each other. They are everlasting laws. Jesus never changed or undermined the moral law. Secondly, there was civil law. Civil law was code given to the Israelites because they lived in close quarters, and it really established fair play. Civil law dealt with things like, what happens if my ox gores your ox and kills it? Civil law was not eternal, like the moral law, because times change and we don't need laws today about oxen goring each other. But the civil law includes valuable principles which we still use today. The third category of law is ceremonial law. Ceremonial law guided how the Old Testament worship of God was carried out. It dealt with sacrifices and vesture for the priests and incense in the temple and so on. It was primarily the ceremonial law of which Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Did ceremonial law change after Jesus? Yes. Because the purpose of the ceremonial law was to foreshadow the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The purpose of animal sacrifices had been to remind people, there is a Savior coming one day. He will pay for all your sins and you can be reconciled to God. Now Jesus, the Lamb of God, had come and gone, and the sacrificial system was no longer needed. But the Jews, at least most of them, including the freedmen, rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they bristled at the idea that Jesus, that blasphemous fraud, had any right to change their way of worship. And so Stephen stood alone in front of the hostile Sanhedrin with no one to represent him. And in chapter 7, we'll see how Stephen handled the accusation against him in his great sermon. Now, if the story of Stephen sounded at all familiar, it may be because you have heard another story quite a lot like Stephen's story. Many of you are hearing this sermon on March 29. Easter is 2 Sundays away, and I hope next week to have a Good Friday message. There are multiple similarities between the trial of Jesus and the trial of Stephen. Maybe the similarities are because the same bad actors were the antagonists in both incidents. The Jewish leaders in trying Stephen were certainly taking plays out of the same playbook that they had used against Jesus. Let's look at some of the parallels. We'll start with the secrecy of the plot. In Acts 6:11, we read, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. In the case of Jesus, we're told in Matthew 26:3-4, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. With both Jesus and Stephen, the religious leaders, we are told, stirred up the crowd against them. Also, both Stephen and Jesus were subjected to trial in front of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. In both trials, the meeting of the Sanhedrin was thrown together quickly and quietly, with the Roman government kept at a distance, at least in the early stages of the trial. Both Stephen and Jesus were subjected to false witnesses. The claims against both were fraudulent and premeditated fraudulence. Both Stephen and Jesus were denied legal counsel. Stephen spoke for himself in chapter 7 with no evidence of any legal advisor, no evidence of anyone to testify on his behalf. Jesus was abandoned by all his disciples, and the terrified Peter even denied that he knew Jesus. The charge in the trial of Jesus and Stephen was essentially the same. The charge was blasphemy. Blasphemy was the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. It was, of course, a false charge against both Jesus and Stephen. Both were accused of wanting to destroy the temple. Stephen in Acts 6:14. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple." Of Jesus they complained in Matthew 26. "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Both were compelled by the high priest to testify. Stephen in Acts 7:1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Jesus in Matthew 26:62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Also, both Stephen and Jesus had a vision about heaven. Stephen said in Acts 7:56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Jesus said in Mark 14:62, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Both cried out to God to forgive their killers. Acts 7:60, "And falling to his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Of Jesus we read in Luke 23:34, "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" And finally, both committed their spirit to God as life was extinguished from their body. Luke 23:46, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." In Acts 7:59, we read, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Now, in the story of Stephen, there is an interesting detail in chapter 7, verse 56, where we read, "And he," Stephen, "said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" This is the only time that Jesus is said to be standing at the right hand of God in heaven. In multiple passages, we are told that Jesus ascended to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God, or sits at the right hand of God. But Stephen saw Jesus standing. It had only been a matter of a few months since Jesus himself was in the shoes of Stephen. Standing trial and facing death. Now Jesus stood up in heaven, knowing that Stephen's life on earth was nearly done. Jesus was welcoming Stephen to heaven even before Stephen passed away. Listen to the words of Fanny Crosby in the hymn, "I Shall Know Him." She said, "When my life work here is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me." Stephen's life was snuffed out at a young age. He appeared on the Bible scene in Acts 6, having never been heard from before. He died at the end of Acts 7, only months after being introduced to us, and he quickly vanished from the pages of Scripture. But the testimony he left was powerful. In a few months, Stephen a common man, changed the lives of many people forever. His testimony to the watching Saul, later the Apostle Paul, helped frame Paul's ministry. Stephen's story, as recorded in Acts, has inspired many through the written word. And it all happened in a very short time frame, crunched down to probably a couple months. Maybe someone is listening that feels that their time is limited. Maybe someone is aged. Maybe someone has a terminal health issue. Maybe someone feels that they've wasted their life. And now, in the waning years of their life, they fret over what could have been. What could have been done for Jesus if they just wouldn't have wasted their time so recklessly. Might I ask, how long does it take to do great things for God? According to the story of Stephen, in the economy of God, it doesn't take long at all to do great things in God's kingdom. Pray. Let's pray that God will use us. Let's pray that our knowledge of Scripture will be sharpened. And let's pray that we find opportunities to serve in small ways like Stephen did, distributing food to poor widows. God knows your talents. He knows your spiritual gifts. He knows how to use them. He knows how to use them in His kingdom. Ephesians 5:15 and 16. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to learn from the life of Stephen. Father, how he faced his trial. He faced his fears in front of the Sanhedrin and effectively preached your word. Father, many listening today have their own trials, whether they be financial or health problems or even fears of the coronavirus. We ask, Father, that you would give great strength and courage and wisdom to our people. We ask that you would use us, Father. For those who are in the waning years of their lives, Father, I ask that you would use them greatly and help them to understand how it is, Father, that they fit into the kingdom of God. We pray for our younger persons. We pray that they would not waste their lives. We pray, Father, that they would find ways to serve you and be faithful where you've placed them. We thank you for watching over us and caring for us. And thank you that no trial comes to us except that which has been allowed by you for our good and for our growth. We ask that you would be with us during this week. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.